Okay, friends, we've been looking here in Philippians chapter 4 about learning about experiencing and enjoying the peace of God. In Philippians 4, we mentioned at least three aspects of the peace of God. This is review, not on your handout. First of all, by God's amazing grace, we can enjoy peace with God. And how is that? That's when we get saved. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we can have, again, notice this, peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, as He has died on the cross to pay for our sins, providing us the opportunity that we might have and we might enjoy that peace. Secondly, we talked about the peace of God is enjoyed moment by moment as we faith rest and cast our cares and burdens on Him. His promises and His provisions are only realized by letting the Word of God dwell in us richly and by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit through the believer as he walks with the Lord, depending upon Him. We see this in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Third aspect of peace we see here in verse 9, as we do the will of God, the God of peace goes with us in all the circumstances of life. We are never alone, thus we can be content. That's what we're talking about today. Enjoying God's peace in our circumstances in life. Look at verse 9. "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do make an application in your life, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, we understand that God is with us wherever we go. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. But I think that means in a real practical way, so that we can really be content in life. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to fret about the issues and things that go on in life. So as we move on now in chapter 4, we want to be looking at your Roman numeral 1 there on your handout, enjoying God's peace with regards to things. With regards to things. Things that this world offers. Things that can easily replace contentment and occupation with Christ and cause us to be covetous. Notice what the Lord said in Luke 12:15, and He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." That's oftentimes what we're after. We're trying to possess all these things. Contentment in life is only found in Christ. Paul had discovered this secret, and that's the secret we want to see, we want to understand from Philippians chapter 4. Things tend to only cloud our thinking so that we may think we need this, we need that or the other thing, when in reality we don't. We easily confuse luxury, especially in America, with those things of basic necessity. We want to understand those differences. Okay? Mark 8:36, the Lord Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" So the accumulation of things will not bring satisfaction if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you lose your own soul. Paul is telling us that contentment in life cannot be found in things, but only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must learn contentment, friends, from the things He provides, as He has promised to meet our needs, but not necessarily our wants. And we saw this in Matthew 6:25-26. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And we definitely are, because Christ never died for the birds, the dogs. He died for us, didn't He? And that's why we are absolutely of more value. Why? We were created in the image of God. We reflect that image in our life, to some extent, even in a fallen state, we can think, we can plan, we think about eternity or whatever, and that's why we're at the fair. Now, to possess things, though, oftentimes we need what? We need money, don't we? Okay, and money can cause us to be anxious and uptight instead of content. If we have too much money, whether it's in the bank or whether it's in investments, we worry and are anxious about losing that money. How are you going to do? The stock market going down, I took a big hit. Okay? But if we have too little money or no money, we worry about getting more of it. to make life a little easier. And I understand this, and the Lord understands this. Is money the problem? No, money is not the problem. It's neutral. It's the love of money that is the problem. So I put a few more verses here on overhead from 1 Timothy that we could look at here this morning, just to get a grasp on this right here. Now, godliness, notice this, two things, being godly and being content. Guess what? Great gain. That's what we're talking about. How do we learn to be content? We've always been teaching on how to be godly. You need to be saved. You need to be filled with the Spirit. But Paul writes to Timothy, who's the pastor here at Ephesus, and says, now, Timothy, Dave, any pastor who's probably not making what they'd like to make in life, godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, food and raiment, with these things, we shall be content. But those who, this is the problem, desire to be rich. And that's why people are chasing that carrot in our country, in the whole world. The problem is with that is they're going to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurt, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? Is it money? No. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which the love of money, some have strayed from the faith. Notice that what it can cause you to do. In their greediness, in their covetousness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see here this great sound advice given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy can certainly address the issues of our life. The love of money keeps us from being content and enjoying God's peace with regards to things. And contentment is something that has to be learned. It is not natural attitude in nature. And that's why in life for you and in life for me, you know, we're tempted. We're being bombarded. There it is. You can read it now. By every aspect of life, trying to chase these carrots, go down these dead-end streets in life, no matter what it is, you know, there's something that Satan knows that you want, an approbation lust, an opposite number, whatever. Okay? These different things can actually strangle us in our Christian life. Now, all of this ties into what Paul is about to say in Philippians to the church concerning his care and support of him. As Paul traveled and evangelized the world, he faced great opposition. This was true in Philippi, where he had been run out of town there. He had established this church 10 years earlier, but was chased out of town. Although he left, the church flourished there. People responded to the preaching of the cross. They were saved by God's amazing grace, and the church grew. Wherever Paul went, opposition and hardship seemed to follow him. He eventually landed him in Rome, where he is chained to a Roman guard under house arrest for preaching Christ. It is here that Epaphroditus, this fellow from the Philippian church, has come to Rome to minister to him. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church with a financial gift, with an offering, in order to say thanks to their beloved apostle and to minister to his personal needs there at Rome. Thus it is from Rome that he writes this epistle that repeatedly tells us not to let your circumstances in life get you down, but to stand fast with one spirit, with one mindset, keep on rejoicing in the Christ who saved us. He will make you content in life, and he's the only one that can do that. So Paul brings this epistle now to a close by including a personal thank you here in these last few verses to these dear saints for their care and concern for him. And Paul expresses this in this final section in chapter 4. What are we looking at today? Verses 10 through 12. We probably won't get to 13. Okay? So let's read these verses. What does he say? He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity to express it," if I could say that. "Not that I speak in regard for need. I'm not in it for the guineas. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So this is the passage we're looking at. So what do we see here? Letter A on your handout. Paul rejoiced concerning their renewed care, which came to him at Rome through this church. Okay, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. It had flourished again. Now, how is this renewed care shown in these verses? Well, first of all, the first part of verse 10 tells us that Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Okay? Where did he rejoice? In the Lord. That's first and foremost. He had this vertical relationship with Jesus Christ that expressed itself horizontally towards these saints with this letter to the Philippian church. Now, what does this phrase, in the Lord, mean again? Well, it means that when we get saved by God's amazing grace, we're placed into Christ, and God now sees us in His Son. And we have acceptance here, we have hope, forgiveness of sins. All the blessings that God wants to give us are found, as we set forth, our position in Christ. In Christ is the term, in the Lord, through Him, by Him, whatever prepositional phrase you want to use, the Scripture uses. This is set forth over and over again in Scripture, and we need to note and understand these verses. So let me just show you a couple as we go on here this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. It says, therefore, if anyone has noticed this phrase, in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We need to understand about that position in Christ. And how do we get that? Through the message of the gospel. Through even a passage like John 3:15 through 17. That whoever believes in Him, I don't know if that sets forth positional truth, but that's who we need to believe in, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what do we need? We need everlasting life. We need to not perish. Okay? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We need to be saved by God's amazing grace, and it's through Jesus Christ and His cross work that that is made possible. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing, notice this, friends, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind about Jesus Christ. God does not want anyone to perish. And that's why when you have the opportunity to share a verse like even John 3:16, you can say, you know, friends, if you're a whoever, and if you're willing to believe in Him, God has promised to that you will not perish and go to hell, but you can have everlasting life. These are the very principles and precepts that people need to understand and they need to know in light of the gospel. Now, if God's offer of life through the gospel doesn't put a spring in your step and a song in your heart, I don't know what will. This is what changed my life, changed my destiny, then began to change my thinking and seeing about the fact that how great God is, how sinful I am, and that really humbles every person who understands that. And this is what encouraged and motivated Paul. God had established the church at Philippi when sinners responded to the gospel by God's amazing faith. And that's why when people do respond to that message, you know, and they see what Christ has done, they stand in the shadow of the cross, they're saved by God's amazing grace. God's holiness and justice was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and His love was demonstrated towards you and towards me so that we can enjoy that relationship with Him. We're in the shadow of the cross. We're saved by grace. We're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. A couple of other verses I just wanted to share with you about this here. Even in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Repent. Have a change of mind. God does not want anyone to perish in regards to these things. Thus He says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Where are people to look? They're to look to God. They're to look to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's why Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. All men have the opportunity to be saved by grace. And why is it for all men? 1 John 2:2 tells us, because He Himself, Christ, is the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus, all can be saved if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them so that they could be saved. Question, are you here this morning and not saved? You need to be saved. You'll never be content unless you come to faith in Christ and be saved. So verse 10 here again says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Why? Because Paul had been saved by grace. He was saved out of religion. He was placed into Christ, and God had commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he was very encouraged. Okay? Now, let's not forget where Paul is writing from. He's writing this epistle again from prison, or at least from house arrest and being chained to a guard. He is going to tell us that he is content even there. And you thought you had it, Paul, right? Oh, we have no idea. Okay. What else do we see here? Verse 10 goes on to say, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again." Second point there is that Paul rejoiced concerning the love gift that this church sent him by the hands of this man Epaphroditus. Okay? This is expressed by his words, "Now at last your care for me has flourished again." Your care for me speaks of their thoughts or interests expressed tangibly concerning the Apostle Paul. This word for "your care for me" is in the present tense. They kept on caring for him. It was in the active voice. They chose to care for the Apostle Paul. They loved him, and he was in their hearts, friends, and they were in his prayers. He prayed for them. Every epistle, he mentions his prayer for the saints that he writes for. And every pastor, every elder needs to pray for those in his care. Okay? But how is this care expressed? Well, we see it here in verses 14 through 18 of the same chapter. Look there. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Notice, he was hurting, and they shared. They gave a financial gift. Okay? "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I came to Philippi," I'll put that in, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." This church was exceptional in regards to these things. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once, and then there was again for my necessities." Notice they were his necessities, not his wants. Very important. He says, "You know, not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit. I'm seeking spiritual fruit from the heart of you people. I want to see God moving through you. And I'm not looking for a handout." Okay? "But I'm seeking spiritual fruit." And that's what I seek from our church, that people would care about one another, minister to each the other by God's amazing grace. And I trust that's true. And I've seen it over and over again here in our church. "Fruit that abounds to your account. God is the bookkeeper. Indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full. I don't even need what you have. Even though I've received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." You know, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing here to God. So he mentions these issues, what's happened here. Okay, now let's go back and look at verse 10 again. What does he mean by the phrase, "Your care for me has flourished again"? Well, it means that their care via giving was repeatable. They did not give once and say, "Well, we fulfilled that obligation. We got that offering off. Paul's taken care of. That's it." They didn't have that attitude. They saw they were obligated. As Paul, even when he preached the gospel, he said, "You know, I'm a debtor both to the wise, to the unwise, both to the Greeks and the Jews, to give them the gospel." And how could they feel that way? Well, they evidently had noted God's care for them was consistent, faithful, and ongoing. Okay? So they wanted to remember and fulfill their obligation in giving as Scripture indicates. Okay, so I just thought, you know, we're talking about giving. I'm going to give you some points here on giving. Well, Pastor, what is our obligation with regards to giving? What does Scripture say about giving to support those who teach the Word of God? Well, to see that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, back to the left here, and we'll look at some points here. I put some principles down there that I thought it may be good for you, and we can go over. We haven't taught on this for a while. In 1 Corinthians 9, especially verses 5 through 15, we'll start in verse 1. Paul is giving a defense to these carnal Corinthians, they were not known for their spirituality, concerning his apostleship and his needed physical support. Let's jump in at 9:1. Paul right away defends himself, and that's why you can defend yourself, friends. Paul did, if it's called for. He says, "Am I not an apostle, you people? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And that was after his death and resurrection. "And are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, you Corinthians, yet doubtless I am to you. Why is that? For you are my seal. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul went to Corinth. He preached the gospel. He taught them the word of God. He edified these saints. Okay? "My defense to those who examine me and who say I'm not an apostle is this. Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as we go and minister, as do also other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" You mean Peter was married? Yeah, evidently. Paul says he was married. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working here?" Okay? So what did I teach you here in verse number 1a there? Paul taught that ministers could expect that those they ministered to would support them so they would not have to work a side job in order to survive. That's exactly what verses 5 and 6 set forth there in chapter 9. Now in verse 7, he gives some examples of this. Verse 7, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock." Okay? Some examples are soldiers expect to be supported by those they serve to protect. A soldier doesn't say, "I'm going to support myself and go to Afghanistan." Oh, no. Our government supports those soldiers. The taxpayers support those soldiers. That's how that works. That was legitimate. Farmers and shepherds could expect to be partakers of their own produce. I mean, if you planted a vineyard, if you planted a crop, you could go out and take some of that crop. That was your right as a farmer. Okay? Verses 8 through 10. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law of Moses say the same also?" Well, what did the law of Moses have to say? Okay? "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen that God is concerned about? The answer to that question is no. Well, it could be yes in the sense that God even provided for oxen. Okay? But the answer really is no in light of this context right here. Why is that? Let's keep reading. "Or does he say it altogether for our sakes, New Testament ministers of the Word of God? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be a partaker of that hope." You know, if we've sown to you spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material or physical things? What did I say there? First letter D, the application. If we have taught you the spiritual principles from God's Word, then it is not wrong to expect remuneration of your material things. That's biblical. That's exactly what the Bible teaches here. And that's why the law of Moses expected it for the ox and for the farmer, okay? And it should be true even for the shepherd of the New Testament. What about the Old Testament priests? Verse 13. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Thus the Old Testament priests expected to partake of the offerings offered that were brought to the temple by the people. They got a portion of those offerings. That was their support. Not to mention the 10% tax that was placed upon the nation of Israel to support the temple and the tabernacle and the priests. They didn't have a federal government, a state government, a county government where they could go for welfare. And these men had to be supported somehow, so God put a 10% tax that was the tithe. Talk about that here in a few minutes, okay? Okay, so let's read a little bit further here. I think I want to read another verse or two here. "Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should not be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void and say, I'm in it for a buck. I'm in it for the money. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of,
for necessity is laid upon me, as woe is me if I do not preach the gospel.
Okay, what did I state there? Letter F. What has the Lord commanded us today? What is the Lord's command today? Those who preach the gospel should be supported by those who are benefactors of the gospel. If the preaching of the gospel and the word of God is benefiting you, you are to support the teaching of God's word materially, financially, whatever way you can. Now, this last point I put there just to clarify this. Heaven is always a free gift, friends. Always a free gift. No charge. That's why when we go to the fairs, you know, we just give them everything we can to support them. We want them to get saved. And even if they are saved, we give them what we have. We don't have a bowl out here and say, hey, if you want to throw a few bucks in, that'd be nice. We never do that. That's why normally we don't even have our name up there, but this year the fair put our name up there. And I don't even care if they know who we are. I mean, as long as they get saved. God sent me to preach the gospel, not to say, hey, have you seen our church? You know? Although if they were looking for a church, and I talked to one lady yesterday from Coon Rapids who's looking for a church, maybe she'll come. Okay? So the last one, heaven is always a free gift, but truth for Christian living has a price tag and must be supported by believers. And that's why he tells these Corinthians in their carnality what they needed to do. But we also see that in 3 John, so let's turn there. 3 John. And if we don't get done with our handout today, that's okay. That'll give me some a head start for next week's message. 3 John. In 3 John, the Apostle John addresses the elder to the beloved Gaius here, and he gives him some principles, because at this time, where it's late in the first century there were itinerant pastors, preachers that were going around from place to place. There weren't larger congregations that could support them, and they would go town to town and they would preach, and they needed to be supported. And this letter, verses 5 through 8 especially, addresses this very idea here. Verse 5. Beloved, you are to do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. In other words, this is showing hospitality, being willing to receive them into your home at this particular time, supporting them, giving them a meal, maybe giving them some money, whatever you could do. Why is this? Because these strangers, these itinerant preachers who have borne witness of our love before the church, of your witness before the church, this is what you need to do. You need to send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, supporting them, taking them into your home, giving them a meal, saying, here's a few bucks for the road, you might need it. You know? That's the idea. That's what he's saying right here. Sending them forward is the idea of just having them, sending them on a prosperous way by making life possible. If there was no one going to take them in, they'd have a few bucks to get a spot at the inn, a place to get some food, and they could feed themselves. That's what God said. Because they went forth, verse 7. Well, first of all, he says, if you do, again, verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, supporting them. Okay? You will do well. That's exactly what God wants. Support those men. Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Thus, we are not to take any money from the unsaved, ever. And that's why we don't have bake sales and invite the neighborhood in and have bingo over here on Saturday night and try to raise money through that means or whatever else. Or have you bring all your old rummage and we'll have a rummage sale and try to raise some money. We don't do that. Because we understand more and more that it's the believers who are to support the teaching of the Word of God, not Madison Avenue gimmicks or techniques to raise money from the lost. That's not what we're to do. Okay? And that's why these itinerant preachers went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. The Gentiles are a synonym from the unsaved, from the Greeks. Okay? Or the Jews. Therefore, we ought to receive such. Why is that? Here's the purpose clause. That we may become a fellow worker for the truth. We may come alongside, and by supporting them, we're supporting the very thing that God wants. Proverbs says we're to buy the truth and sell it not. And that's why salvation is always free, but the truth of the Word of God has a price tag. And that's why you have to find that balance there in your Christian life of what you're going to do, and that's why we're always challenging that very idea. Okay? Why do we want to be partakers? Because Matthew 10:40 says, he who receives you is really receiving me, Jesus said. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And that's why if you want to be a partaker with God in the operation of what he's doing on in the world today, you need to have this mindset and understand these principles. That's what's very, very important. And that's why God is going to hold each believer accountable for their part in the support of ministers. Okay? Each believer is a believer priest who can sacrifice before the Lord. And they can give a sacrifice, whether it's their body, whether it's some money or whatever. Go back with me to Philippians 4 a minute. Did you notice in verse 18 what Paul said about their sacrifice? Indeed, I have all and abounded in full and have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Because what you're doing was well-pleasing to God. This is very, very important that they would have this perspective and this understanding here. Okay? Well, the question is, then, how often are we to give? Well, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians here, chapter 16, to see that. Let's go there. And this is specifically in reference to taking up an offering for the saints back in Jerusalem, but I think the principle holds true whenever an offering could be taken. I mean, some churches take an offering at every service. We don't. And that's why we need to be clear on when to give. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you Corinthians must do also. When are we to do that, Paul? On the first day of the week, Sunday. Let each one of you lay something aside, something, it doesn't say how much, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says, I'm not coming just to take an offering. You take that in advance. Okay? And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, your recommendation, whoever you see fit that's trustworthy, that can carry this money to Jerusalem, fine. Okay? That's what he's saying here in verse 3. I will, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. In verse 4, if it's fitting, if it's okay with you, that I go also, they will go with me. We'll go together. And that's why they had to find men they could trust with this financial offering. Very, very important here. So how often are we to give? I would say regularly and consistently. That's what these verses teach. On the first day of the week. Okay? Regularly and consistently. Well, what should be our attitude in giving? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians and look there at a couple of verses. And we could say more than this, and we probably will, because the rest of this passage in Philippians talks about this offering. So what I try not to hit today, I'll try to hit another day. What should be our attitude in giving? In 2 Corinthians 9, let's just jump in at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 6 here. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, sharing and giving to these saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know that your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. They're ready to give because of you. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you would be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. Notice what he expected. Generosity. Which you had previously promised that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not as a grudging obligation. So what do we see here? What is our attitude to be in giving? Not a grudging obligation. Good grief, I got to give. You know? No, brother, here we go again. But of generosity. You're tickled to death to do that. Okay? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If you just give a little and you can give more, you're going to reap the same way. This is a farming term here. He who sows bountifully can expect to reap bountifully. That's a biblical principle. True in agriculture, true in giving as well here. Okay?
Okay, the next question is, then how much are we to give? And that's always the question. What's this 10%? What's this tithe stuff? We're not tithing. That was a tax on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament because they didn't have a federal, state, and local government to support people. The theocracy, the temple, had to do all of that. Okay, so how much are we to give? Verse 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. In other words, you decide. Okay? You decide. I'm not going to tell you what to give. You as he purposes in his own heart. If you're a believer priest, you can now go before the Lord. You can pray. You can seek his will and say, Lord, what would you have me to give in light of my financial situation? And that's what you always have to consider. What your needs are, what your expenses are, what your costs are. But yet it should be a sacrifice. It should be generous. It should be given positively. Okay? Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. Notice, don't give grudgingly because I have to give of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now this word cheerful giver is the Greek word which means hilarious. In other words, God is saying, your giving is to be a time when you're just tickled and, ha! This is the greatest thing we get to give. You know, who thinks that way? Only the grace of God can change your thinking about that. And I know before I got saved, I was as tight as they came. I mean, my wife, she's the treasurer of the Methodist Church, and we were given like $4, this is 30 years ago, $4 a week to the church, and she upped it to $5 without telling me. I went through the roof. Boom! We all went crazy. I'm thinking, then I got saved, and I'm driving 60 miles one way to go to church, writing checks, giving money. My wife almost thought, what happened to you? I got saved. The Spirit of God again came inside of me. He changes everything. And that's what grace does, friends. It changes your thinking about all of these things. Okay? Thus, we don't tithe here. And we're not trying to embarrass anyone in their giving. You give as God has prospered you. And that's why I always said, if God has been generous with you, you can be generous with God. Let the Lord lead you. You're a believer priest. You need to pray. You need to seek His face on what to do and all of that. And let Him lead you and all of that. Okay? But, as I put another thing down, let's turn back to chapter 8, verse 9 here. Grace should be the basis of giving. And we see it in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He came in His humanity, He left the glory of heaven, that you through His poverty, His cross work, might be spiritually enriched. Notice God's grace, again, motivated Christ to come and to die for you. Thus giving, the basis of grace giving is Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross for you on behalf of that. You know, I was, Pastor Radke, you could say, if the law could get 10% out of Israel under a taxation system, and now we're under the much more of grace. What can God's grace then motivate you to do in giving? Again, that's your business. It's between you and the Lord. You decide. And you might be thinking, you know, Pastor, I would just love to be that generous and to give that way. But I'm hesitant to do so. Let me encourage you with chapter 9, verse 8. Okay? Which says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you not sometimes, but always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Again, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And that's why grace always motivates. And it is the motivation for grace giving. Always. So these Philippian believers were motivated by God's grace in their giving. And Paul rejoiced in the Lord concerning their attitude in this. They had given before, but now as we go back to Philippians chapter 4, they were flourishing again. They had an opportunity again to do so and support the Apostle Paul. Third point there is I want to mention as we look back at verse 10 again. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. What is that saying? Number three, Paul recognized that they had desired to minister to him before this time, but they simply lacked the opportunity to do so. The opportunity to give. But with Epaphroditus going to Rome,
Here was the opportunity they were looking for. They capitalized on this opportunity to do this very thing. Okay? Now, the fourth thing I want to mention to you about this offering again is there's number four. Paul recognized that they sent this offering for at least three reasons. What are they? First of all, because their love for Paul, for him, they love this man. He had come and given him the gospel. Secondly, because of their love for the gospel message. They knew it was the power of God to salvation. And God had used this man to bring this message to their church. They were saved. And like I said, when I got saved, it changed my perspective completely on my giving and my finances. And thirdly, and most importantly, because of their love for the Lord. They loved the Lord. They wanted to see His work advanced. And they were willing to support the teaching of it. And they knew the Apostle Paul was one means that they had a tangible, visual aspect of that God used this man. They hated to see him hurting in prison. So they sent this offering to minister to him. Let me ask you, do those three things motivate you in your giving? No, it's obligation. I just feel like I got to do it. Don't. Relax. Let's just trust the Lord there in relation to those things. Okay? Now, we noted in 1 Corinthians 9 that the Apostle Paul refused to take any support from the Corinthians for himself, which he did not have to do. I mean, they should have supported him. But because of the Corinthians' carnality, because they thought he was in it for a buck, they thought he had this total wrong motivation. He didn't take that money. He worked a side job, didn't he? Okay. What did this mean? That Paul was greedy? No, let her be. It meant that Paul had learned to be content. He had learned to be content. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had learned contentment. Another word, content, utarkes, it means to be sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or outside support is the idea here. And thus, contentment is the perfect condition in life in which no aid or support is needed. Okay? That's what contentment is. And that can be in any area, whether it's in finances or whether it's in whatever need you have. So what do we learn here from verse 11? Well, first of all, Paul, like all people, had legitimate needs in life. He had legitimate needs. You have legitimate needs. I have legitimate needs. Well, what would this include? Food and raiment, for sure. Food and clothing, we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 6, didn't we? And he says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because of need, because I'm desperate. I'm not. That's what he's saying here. So what's the difference between our needs and our wants? Well, needs. Needs are basic things that we need to have to survive. And the Lord knows we need these things. We've looked at some verses already about this. But wants are things we want to have to live more comfortably, more luxuriously. And we all know what that's like, especially in America, right? Yeah. Sometimes we get these things confused, especially in our country of our affluence. Last week, Laura and I were at the fair. We stopped and looked at the new Buicks that were on display there. My last two cars have been Buicks, so I'm kind of soft on Buicks, and I'm always kind of looking at new cars. And she said, Dad, come on over and see these new cars. So she had already looked at them. We went over and looked at them, and they were beautiful. We looked at a Regal, looked at a LaCrosse, and we looked at an Enclave. I almost fell over when I saw the Enclave. I mean, it had all the bells and whistles. It was beautiful. But the price tag was $66,000. I'm thinking, how could anybody afford $66,000? Is this a Beamer? Or what is it? I'm just amazed, you know. And some people can afford that. If they can, praise the Lord for that. I mean, I could never justify spending $66,000. I need a car like that, like I need a hole in my head. Now, if you can afford that, I'm happy for you. I'm not going to begrudge you that at all. But my old three LeSabre worked just fine. I was content right then after I saw that. I don't need that. Not only that, I've got two cars. Is this a need, Dave? Or is this a want? And maybe you have two. Maybe you have three. It doesn't matter. And that's why, how many TVs have you got in your home? Don't ask me. I got more than I need. That's the problem there. And that's why, what has God promised us when it comes to our needs? Look at Philippians 4:19.
Paul says, and my God shall supply all of your need, but it'll be according to His riches in glory, and it'll be by Christ Jesus. And that's a promise that we could claim. Okay, we could learn to be content because that God has promised to meet our needs. Okay? So what does it mean that Paul learned to be content? Well, it means that contentment is not something we naturally are, first of all. It is something that must be learned from a grace perspective. Now, why is that? That we aren't that way by nature? It's because by nature, we are selfish, aren't we? It's all about me, and it's all about putting myself first in life. But that's why before I was saved, I only had a sinful nature. Again, Satan was the god of this world, and he used that world system to get into my thinking, to teach me things from day one, to feed my flesh so that I would put myself first. Now, I know in my flesh, I also have a human good side, but by far, my sin outweighs it. That's why I needed to be born again. My human good couldn't save me. I had to look at what God had provided, and through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for my sins, and through simple trust, faith in Him, I was born again. I now have a new divine nature. This new divine nature has the desire for the things and principles of the Word of God. But it doesn't give me the power to live the Christian life. So God placed within me as well the Holy Spirit to empower me for Christian living, to now produce divine good works in contrast to human good works, and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, His very Spirit in my life. And that's why, you know, when you're not allowing the Word of God to be uploaded into your thinking, automatically you're defaulting to the flesh and Satan is uploading or downloading the world into your thinking. You're not going to be content. And that's why, you know, when you take away this aspect, right away my lips are, I want things. I want that drink. It was beautiful. You know, when I looked at the price tag, I don't want it anymore. You know how that goes? And sometimes things are just out of range. Dave, you need to learn to be content. I do. And I had to learn to be content. I remember when I came down here, I had to cut my salary in half to come here. And I thought, oof, that's tough. And Dennis told me, he says, Dave, you're going to have to accept that and learn to like it. You know, and I have. I've learned to accept where I'm at. And I can get by on what I have by God's amazing grace. God has been very generous here. And that's why this needs to be learned. The word learn means to be increasing one's knowledge and understanding about something. And all of this takes time and it takes trials to perfect or to come to this inner conviction of contentment. We don't have that contentment by nature. Learning to be content means learning to be self-sufficient in the parameters of one's financial resources. Whatever you have, whatever God has given to you, doesn't mean to be self-sufficient and independent of God. No. It means to be self-sufficient in wherever you're at in your financial place in this world. Paul had learned to live within his means. He controlled his money. His money didn't control him. Okay? And this needs to be true for you whether you make a good living or whether you're just squeaking by. Okay? Someone has wisely said, and I'll say this here, and I've got another little overhead here I want to put up here. We'll miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. And I've used this little overhead time and time again. If we're going to be keeping, we have this worldly attitude, we have a worldly mindset, the sin nature's in control, we're self-centered, me first, versus releasing. Thinking of others, serving Jesus Christ. The battle's on where? Right here, right in the mind. And that's why we always need to have our mind challenged about these things. I'll read it again. We'll miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. We too often love things and use people when we should be using things and loving people. We are most content when we are grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and generous with those in need. There's a thought for you. Okay?
So what is the range of Paul's contentment? Verse 12. What's the range of Paul's contentment? Paul's range of contentment. Verse 12. I know how to be abased, he says, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This range included, first of all, knowing how to be abased. The word means humbled, or to bring into a humble condition, to be assigned a lower place or rank than you may have had previously, Dave. Paul said he knew how to do that. Present tense, he kept on doing it. Passive voice, God allowed the trials, the difficulties to come, so he had to learn that. And I'm sure that before his conversion, Paul had had a high station in life. He was very educated, which was very costly at the time. Probably had some affluence, probably expected to do very well in life. Let's go back to chapter 3 a minute and look here. In chapter 3, he gives his testimony in verses 4 through 9. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I can beat that guy hands down. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I was as high as you could go in the dresser drawers of Judaism. I was on top. However, but, what things were gained to me, all those things I invested in before, these indeed I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, coming to Christ for Paul, Paul had to give up everything he used to think was important and counted it as loss for Christ. Although not directly stated here, that no doubt meant giving up doing well financially as well. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's true for you. Paul could see that and he was willing to pay that price. God's maybe not asking that of you. But it does say this, that the ground at the cross is level, and I don't care how much money you have, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, or how poor you are, everybody has to come to the foot of the cross and get saved the same way. They have to be humble enough to turn from all their confidences and trust Christ. Doesn't matter how much of a bundle you got in the old pocketbook, you know? Humility. And that's why the cross of Christ humbles. And that's why in the Christian life, when the sin nature's in control, we're not humble. We're worldly. But when the Holy Spirit's in control, we are humble because we're not thinking about self. We're thinking about the glory of Jesus Christ, others, and putting yourself last. Okay? These are hard lessons, but these are some things that you need to think about. After Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he began to grow in grace, and he began to see how sinful and wretched he really was. Paul says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's why God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The very thing we're learning on Wednesday night about Nebuchadnezzar. Be humble or be humble, right? That's what we're learning, okay? Have you ever been humble enough to trust Christ alone, okay? And is God abasing you right now somehow? You know, nobody likes this, but it may be what is needed in your life right now. God had to humble me in many ways, friends, and I know He was going to use you in any greater way than He is now. He's going to humble you all the more. Are you learning to be content right where you're at, or are you worried, restless, and anxious in life? If you are, claim Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Look to Him. Trust the Lord. Secondly, Paul knew how to abound. What does that mean? It means to be over, to be in abundance, to be in affluence, like most of us here in America are. And this would really be easy for all of us, but it's usually not the case with most of us because we always want a little bit more, don't we? Most of us live check to check, week to week. That's the way it is. Thus, abounding or having much is sometimes difficult. Prosperity can destroy contentment, friends. Okay? Why is that? Because if you have a lot, you're going to have to give an account as to how wisely you use the money that God gave you and then you're going to be all worried about that. Someone has wisely said, quote, "If we have not triumphed in poverty, prosperity will bring us certain ruin. If we have not learned to be thankful in times of need, it is very unlikely that we will be spiritual in times of abundance." Wow. Let me say that again. If we have not learned to be thankful in times of need, it will be very unlikely that we will be spiritually minded, right here, in times of abundance. But if you are, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Why should having more of that which in itself cannot make me content do any good? That's why sometimes God never gives us the million we wanted to make, because He knows it would just ruin us, okay, in regards to these things. And that's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, what money can buy." But we need the Word of God, don't we? Okay? And that's why I've got another verse here on overhead that I want to show you here. This is what the writer of Proverbs says. And it's a good quote here. Proverbs 38:9 says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full." And what happens when you're rich and full? "I can deny you because I'm trusting in those riches and say, 'Who is the Lord? I have no need of Him. I can handle it.'" Don't let that happen. "Or lest I be poor and wind up stealing and profane the name of my God." Boy, the Lord knows we have need of certain things. He wants to provide our basic needs by God's amazing grace. Okay. So to what measure, I put on your handout now, I'm kind of running over here, by what measure should contentment be true? Well, let's look at verse 12 right in the middle. It says, "Everywhere and in all things." Okay? Everywhere we find ourselves and in all the circumstances of life, God wants us to be content. Now, does the omniscient God of the universe know your needs wherever you are in all your circumstances? He does. Are you trusting Him right now? Whether you find yourself abased or abounding, okay, you're looking for that job or looking for that raise or looking for that bonus at the end of the year. Thirdly, Paul had experienced both sides of the issue, those concerning being full, going hungry, and abounding and in suffering needs. That's all in the end of verse 12 there. I'm kind of gone over on my time here, but what does all this mean? You know, I thought I put these on an overhead, but I didn't. But let me give you five things what this means. Okay? What does all this mean to you? Verses 10 through 12. This is what I put down. I'm sorry. I worked on my computer this morning to get it on overhead, and I forgot to print it. First of all, number one, discontentment stems from self-centeredness. Okay? Discontentment stems from self-centeredness. Whatever way the arrows are pointing in your life indicates your attitude of contentment towards the Lord and what you have, or your discontentment. Which one is you? Which one describes you? You know, we're in both of these, friends. When I was looking at those Buicks, I wanted one. You know, I wanted that new Buick. But then I saw the price tag. I thought, holy cats, I'm content. I don't need that. I got a good car. I'm thankful. Number two, contentment had taught Paul to look upon what he had as all he needed. You look at what you have the same way. This is all I need right now. Thanks, Lord. So are you content with what God has presently given you? That doesn't mean He won't promote you in the future or do better for you in the future. I hope He does. I hope you make a lot of money. I do. And I'm not covetous of you if you've done well. Praise God for that. Number three, the life of contentment happens only when we stop wanting more, because the itch for things is a virus draining the soul of contentment. The life of contentment happens only when we stop wanting more. The itch for things, quote, is a virus draining the soul of contentment. Okay? Number four, to learn to be content, we must often live where it is easy to be discontent. What does that mean? God has to put you in a tough spot to learn contentment. You know, cut your salary in half. But He gave me a great spot to live. I'm just pleased as punch, but I had to learn that, to be content. Okay? Could it be that God keeps us there
until we learn to be content? Well, no wonder I haven't made $1 million. Because I'm just too covetous of all these things. And lastly, Paul knew the secret of contentment, whether he was being abased in life or whether abounding in life. Do you? What was it? Look in chapter 1 with me. We'll close here. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ should be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. Well, that's contentment right there, isn't it? Okay? For me to live the Christian life right now is Christ, because He is my life. And that's the only way you and I will be content. And I trust when you got saved, again, you think of our old picture here of getting saved. You know, when I got saved and got the Spirit of God with me, got a new nature, I've had to learn to just ignore this old nature and wants to dominate me still. And I've had to learn to feed this new man the Word of God. And that's why I know that if I don't keep pouring in and keep studying the Word of God and get these facts in my head, I will automatically default over here to the things of the world. And I'll be defeated. So will you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your grace today and for this passage of Scripture in Philippians 4, for what the Apostle Paul had learned and the difficulties that You had to put him through, for him even to learn to be content. Oftentimes, Father, we're not willing to learn these issues. We ask for Your grace and we ask for Your understanding in these things. And we know this will take a divine point of view. It takes the Holy Spirit to enable us, because by nature we want that new Buick Enclave or whatever, a new home, an opposite number, a better job, a raise, a six-figure income, whatever it could be. Father, You know our needs and we trust You for it, even for the financial needs of this church. We just commit this to You, asking for Your guidance and for Your direction, praying that we just continue to preach Your Word and that You'd honor that, as You said, and You will meet our needs supernaturally by Your grace. We thank You. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name.